I want you to say with me again my translation of the great commission of Jesus to his apostles before he went back to heaven. The commission which passes on to all of us as Christians in what we're supposed to be doing for the world that does not know Jesus just yet. These are the words of Jesus. All authority in heaven and upon earth have been given to me. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all the ethnic groups, immersing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all of whatsoever I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you all the days that remain until the completion of the ages. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to take care of as we read his story in the book of Acts. So you can go ahead and turn back to Acts chapter 17 today. We were in 16 and 17 last week as we are watching the second missionary journey continue. It left Asia Minor, we call it Turkey today, and then swung across into what is Europe, into Macedonia. And there, Paul was doing exactly as we've been seeing him do so far in his ministry. When he goes into a town, he finds the Jewish audience first. Why does he go to the Jews first? They're the most prepared to hear the gospel because God has been working with them for 1,500 years by now. And so he goes to the group that is the most prepared, the group that is best suited to understanding the scripture, and he preaches and teaches to them until a mass effect is reached, until a total number of either believers or non-believers has been reached amongst the Jewish community, and then Paul switches over to the Gentiles, and he tries to talk to them. And interestingly enough, he's already hit most of the Gentiles that have connection with the Jews. Then we keep seeing the same story happen over and over again. People get mad at Paul. Specifically, the Jewish non-believers get mad at Paul, and Paul gets run out of town. And so that is where we kind of ended the story last week. We were in verse number 14 of chapter number 17. It says, immediately, the brethren sent Paul out of Berea to go as far as the sea. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy remained there, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And then receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So the Apostle Paul took a nice little Mediterranean sea cruise down to Athens, where there is this great big outcropping of rock that comes up that the city has grown around. And on the top of that outcropping, the people of Athens, the people of Greece, have built a whole bunch of temples to their various gods and goddesses. This is a picture of what you would see as a tourist if you went to Athens now. You see that outcropping with the ruins on the top. But thanks to artists, those that are historians that work on these things, we have a picture in our minds as to what that place must have looked like in the time of the Apostle Paul when he arrived. With all of that beauty up there, and also idol worship, including a great big massive statue of Athena, after whom Athens is named. And the Apostle Paul does at Athens what he's been doing everywhere else. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. This is one of the big cities of the Roman Empire. It's one of the big cities of the Greco-Roman world. And it is beautiful in its architecture, but it is also shot full of paganism, the belief in gods and goddesses represented in idolatry. And so as Paul is kind of doing that sightseeing thing that everybody would do, everywhere he looks, there's another temple to another god or goddess. And it's breaking his heart. It's killing him on the inside. Verse number 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. So he's doing what he normally does. He goes to the local group of Jewish people and says, let's talk scripture. Let's get some of those scrolls out and let's talk about the Messiah. And let me tell you that Jesus fulfills the prophecies. And then he did something else. Something I mentioned last week. He would go down to the marketplace, it says, every day with those who happened to be present. The marketplace was like a big open-air mall. It had little coverings on the side, porticos, places where you could get out of the sun and get out of the rain if it was a rainy season. But it was mostly an open-area mall. And in this mall, there were also speaker sites, places where you could go and hear people talking about current events. You know, they didn't have television back at that time. And so one of the things you could do is you could go down to the local speaker's corner and you could listen to the top commentator tell you all about the war that was going on over there or about this new event that was happening there. And they would even then allow you to make your own comments. You know, kind of like the comment lines when you go to social media and places. And so that's what Paul would do. He would get up at the speaker's corner and say, I've got something I'd like to talk about. I want to talk about Jesus. That's what Paul was doing with his time in Athens, waiting for his guys to finish up their work in Macedonia enough to come and join him. He was telling people about Jesus. Now, verse 18. Says, also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. You know, once you make a comment, you know, a lot of times you get involved in a conversation. Athens is renowned as the center, not just simply of ancient democracy, but it was also a center of ancient philosophy, the love of wisdom. And some of the big names got their start in at or near Athens. And philosophic movements were involved here. What is philosophy all about? Philosophy is a human way of dealing with life. You know what the problem with life is? It ends in death. And not only that, it also has problems along the way. You get old and achy and creaky. You get diseases. You have problems with your body that cannot be resolved, right? That's always been the case since the fall. The Greek philosophers knew that was part of the human condition. And so philosophy was their way of saying, this is why that happens, or this is how you should handle it. For example, you may have recognized a couple of these philosophy groups. Epicureans. The moment you hear about Epicurean, what do you immediately think of? Food, right? Epicurean delights. That's not actually where the Epicureans were focused, but it is a component of it. The Epicureans basically looked at life's condition and they went, you know what? Life stinks. Let's eat. Let's at least enjoy a few things on the way to death. And so the Epicureans were basically those that said, you can't really do anything about the human condition, so focus on the nice things along the way. The Stoics. When I say the word Stoic, what do you think? What? Steadfast? What? Grumpy. Grumpy Stoics. Here's my science fiction side coming out. Anybody think of Vulcans? That's, some are going, oh, I get that. No emotion, right? He had a stoic face. Couldn't be read. He had a stoic attitude. You know, nothing bothered him. Well, that's not exactly what the Stoics believed, but it does have that component to it. The Stoics were basically those that looked at the problems of life and said, well, you can't do anything about it, so don't get upset about it. Don't cry and whine and complain. Just suck it up and move along. Do what you can do until you can't do it anymore. So you understand then that Athens is full of different philosophical groups, that their whole purpose in existence is this is how you handle life. And the fact that there's no way to get out of death and problems along the way. That's just the way it's going to be. This is how we handle it. So some of them were listening in and conversing with Paul as he's talking about who? Jesus. It says, some of them were then saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Literally, he says, what does this rag picker want us to understand? A rag picker is the guy that goes out to the city dump and tries to find things that can be reused, right? And so that's what they're saying. These philosophers are going, well, he doesn't sound like a philosopher. What does he sound like to you? Well, he sounds to me, he's somebody that's got bits and pieces of everything. Because he seems to be the proclaimer of strange deities. And the reason that they believed he was talking about gods that they didn't know is because he keeps going on and on about Iesus and Anastasis. Iesus, that's the Greek name for Jesus. Anastasis, which is a feminine name in Greek, is also the Greek word for resurrection. So you can tell what Paul was talking about, right? Jesus and the resurrection. Did the philosophers understand it? No, they're just hearing bits and pieces of it, going, what in the world is this guy talking about? Who's this Anastasis goddess? I don't know anything about an Anastasis. Do you? And so this is what they did. It says, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is a little bit away from the high area of worship for the people at Athens. It was the place of thinking and discussing. So he gets an official, formal request. Come to our discussion group with all the philosophers and tell us all about it. So what does he do? He tells them all about it. They said, may we know what this new teaching is in which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke throws this in, just in case you didn't know. All the Athenians and the strangers, meaning the non-Athenian visitors, they're used to spend their time in nothing more than telling or hearing something new. That's what they like. They like to hear new stuff, cutting-edge stuff. So that's what the Areopagus is for. Let's hear some cutting-edge stuff. So Paul did what every last one of us should be ready to do when given the opportunity. You want to know what it's all about? Let me tell you what it's all about. But this is where we learn a new lesson this week. And I told you we were coming to this. All of us should understand that the best place to start is with a group of people that already believe in the Bible, that already have some sort of connection with God and God's Word. That's the easiest place to start. And all of us should be very quick to jump on those opportunities when they present themselves. But what about the people that don't believe that the Bible is God's Word? What about a whole bunch of people out there that don't believe in the Christian religion, even a tiny bit. Some of them may not even heard of it. How do you tackle that opportunity? And the answer is illustrated in Paul's address here, and it's not all that hard to grasp. It's basically this: find the common ground. You know, in math, to solve a problem that has fractions that are not in equal representation, you find the common denominator, right? So that's what you have to do. Find what it is that you and that other person already agree about. Paul, verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." So he doesn't jump on them with both feet saying, "Men of Athens, you are a bunch of pagan idol worshipers that need to repent and believe in the God of the Bible." That is not a good place to start when they don't believe in the God of the Bible. Instead, he says, "I noticed something about you all. You are very religious people." Now, does that sound like an insult or a compliment? Compliment. He's found something in common with them. They believe in the supernatural, at the very least. And they believe in the idea that there is a God out there. Gods, for them. But they believe in something bigger than themselves. Majority of them. So he starts there. And then he tells this story. He says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship..." Now, did he insult them about that? "While I was going through and looking at all your horrible, blasphemous shrines to gods and goddesses that don't exist." Is that how he approached it? No. He says, "As I was going through and looking at all the evidence of this, I also found an altar with this inscription," quote, "to an unknown god." Now, that altar actually does exist in Athens in the ancient world. And we know the story behind it. Several hundred years earlier, there was a plague that came upon the people. And they begged Athena to save them. They begged Zeus to save them. They begged Apollos to save them. They begged this god, that god, the other god. No gods could save them. And then suddenly, it was almost like a miracle. The plague stopped. And somebody said, "Well, I don't know which god helped us out, but we need to show some appreciation for this." So they made an altar and offered sacrifices to the unknown god that stepped in and helped us. Paul says, "Let me tell you about that unknown god. What therefore you worship in ignorance..." Now, that's not an insulting way of saying that. "What you don't know about, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, he's talking to people that he knows are creationists. They're not creationists like him. They know, he knows that they believe somewhere a god made everything. They might think it was Zeus or Kronos, but he says, "Let's start there at least. You understand that that sort of god doesn't live in man-made objects. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Contrary to popular belief, these people didn't believe that the gods needed to be fed food. It was mostly the priests that ate the food and some poor people that ate the food that was offered as sacrifices to the gods and goddesses. They understood that. They would go around and say, "The gods feast on the smell of the sacrifice." But Paul says, you know gods don't need all that, right? "Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one one man, one blood, every nation, every ethnic group of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So all of these people understood humanity started from one person, a man, and then was joined by a woman made out of that one man. That's all the common denominator that they have here. He says, you guys are all on the same page with me on that. I know it. He says that he made from one all of these nations, and he assigned their habitations, verse 27, for this purpose, that they should seek God. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, that he who believes, or he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who are seeking him. That's a universal principle among every group that believes in God of some form. They believe that God wants to be found. God wants a relationship. And Paul trades on that. He says that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now he's actually quoting from two old poems written by Greeks about Zeus, their god, their chief god. Now Paul is not saying Zeus and Yahweh are one and the same. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, your own people, when they write about your god Zeus, their understanding is that he's the one that gave life and breath and existence to everyone, and he wants to be found. Well, guess what? That is true about the real God. That's what he's doing. He's trying to find the common ground and saying, now let's talk about the real. Verse number 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Now he's going to be reasonably critical of something that they already understand. He says, you guys would already agree with me that the gods don't need all this physical stuff that we provide, that you've provided. It's not necessary. That's why idolatry doesn't make any sense. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah talks about how crazy is it that you go out in the woods and you select a tree, chop it down, bring it to your encampment, carve an image out of it, burn some of the leftover to cook your food over, and to some of the other scrap you build something out of, and then you paint this thing with gold and silver that you mined, and then you have to hammer it onto a stand to keep it from toppling over, and then you bow in front of it and go, oh, Father, oh, God, thank you for making me. Who made who? That doesn't compute. He says, you guys know that. You already know that. And some of them already have started developing philosophies over that, that it doesn't make sense to believe in idolatry for that very reason. Now he comes to the point. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, the times of not getting it, the times of not understanding, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. What does repent mean, everybody? Change the way you're thinking, which then affects what? The way you act. Everybody needs to bring their thinking into alignment with God's way of thinking. And that's what Paul is trying to do here with these people. He finds the common ground and then guides them along the path to where they're starting to change the way they think about stuff. Because that's what God wants. God is calling everyone everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Most groups that believe in a god or gods of some sort believe that those gods and goddesses expect us to act in a certain way that they have set the standard for, and that if you don't, there will be judgment of that eventually. Almost every group believes that in some form or fashion. And so Paul trades on that. He says, it's true. There is a judgment day coming. There is a day in which everything is going to come together and we will have to give an account for how we lived our lives. Philosophy is not going to be the answer. Paul says this judgment is going to take place through a man whom he has appointed. That man is, of course, Jesus. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ after his atoning death is God's way of saying, look here, world. There is a day of judgment coming, but I've made a way for you to come to that day of judgment with success. And I've proved it by resurrecting the Savior from the dead. Folks, all of us as Christians, when we talk to people, whether they already have some sense of understanding and believing the Scripture, or maybe we've had to find some sort of common ground to try to bring them along to at least having a discussion about Jesus, eventually we have to help them see Jesus as who he is. He is God incarnate who loved us enough that he did not want to let us go into eternity without him. He loved us so much it killed him. But he rose from the dead. And there is hope in that. Because remember, one of the things that all philosophies are trying to deal with is the fact our lives are messed up. The world is messed up. And all lives terminate in death. And after that death seems to come some sort of payday, evaluation day. But in Jesus Christ, all the answers exist for those things in the best possible form. And so the gospel is the answer that these guys need. It is the answer that your friends need, your family needs, all the people you work with or play with or just have an association with, all the people around the world that we will never meet in this life. This is what they need. They need the real solution. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he rose again bodily on the third day according to those same Scriptures, that he has been seen alive by many reliable witnesses recorded right here in this prophetic Scripture, and Jesus wants them all to come home to him. But as Paul writes in another book, they won't know unless they hear. And they won't hear unless someone goes. And they won't go unless someone sends them. And Jesus has sent us, even into our life. As we go, that is when we try to make disciples. And Paul tries his best, but something that we've also seen as a principle here is our responsibility is only to offer. We cannot force. All those idiot people claiming to be Christians in the past that thought that they could force people to convert to faith in Jesus Christ were wrong. They weren't just simply wrong, they were sinfully wrong. Because salvation must be done by free will choice. So our responsibility is only to offer. It is not to require. It's what is left up to them. And so that is exactly what we see here in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, so now they know it's not Anastasis, some goddess I've never heard of before. It's Anastasis, resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection of a man who died for sin. When they heard that, some began to sneer, saying, "That's just stupid. That's just goofy." And guess what? That's still the reaction of some people today. I never heard of such nonsense. But, others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Some people went, "You know what? I think that's worth talking about a little bit more. That's the people we're looking for. That's the people we're supposed to keep our eyes and our ears open for, hoping that we might be able to have some sort of continuing engagement. Those are the folks that you can invite to come to church and Sunday school class and Wednesday nights and whatever it else is by saying, "Look, you want to know more about this? I know some places where you can hear about that in better detail. Why don't you come with me and we'll do some more?" So Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and they believed. So some actually did cross the finish line with Paul. Among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite. So he's actually an official member of this conversation society. And there was also a woman named Damaris and others with them. We have the beginning of the church at Athens. But for some reason, Paul decides it's time to move on. It could be that as he kept working with the Jews, some of the Jews got irritated enough with him because they didn't believe in Jesus. They basically made his life miserable. And so Paul decides, "I think I need to go somewhere else because there's other people that need to hear the gospel." So in Acts chapter 18, which we're going to now set ourselves up for after Resurrection Sunday, when we're going to study from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That'll be your next assignment, by the way. Because this is what happens on the next part of the journey. After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. It's a one-day boat ride. That's all. From one harbor to the other. And when you get there, guess what you see? A great big escarpment coming up. Out of the greenery, the city has been built up around it, and guess what's up on the top of there? A whole bunch of places dedicated to the gods and the goddesses. So Paul is in another place where people need to hear the gospel. Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. Interestingly enough, a little side note, we know why they had to leave Rome. There were riots going on in the Jewish suburbs of Rome over a guy by the name of Christus, which seems to be a Latin misspelling of the word Christ. It seems as if Jesus was being debated in the Jewish suburbs, and Emperor Claudius said, "You take that outside. I don't want you around here if you're going to debate about that. That's some religious thing." And so all the Jews got a time out, not just simply out of Rome, but out of Italy altogether. And so a couple of the Jewish people, maybe believers in Jesus it would seem, ended up at Corinth, and Paul hooks up with them. Why? He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Every rabbi student was told to learn a hands-on trade. That way, if they failed at being a rabbi, they'd at least have something that would pay the bills. Paul's side job was working with canvas to make awnings and travel tents and things like that. Paul has run out of money. All the financing that he's been provided with, has now emptied his pockets. And so he's decided the only way that he can keep teaching and preaching Jesus on the weekend, on the Sabbath day, is to pay the bills the rest of the week by working. So he hooks up with these two, and they work together as tent makers. But he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, so now they've arrived, they caught up. They probably came to Athens, couldn't find him, jumped the boat, went over to Corinth, found him. Guess what they're bringing with them? Fresh finance. One of the things that we as a church need to understand is the gospel going somewhere else needs financial support. And so fresh finances coming from Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea fills the needs of the Apostle Paul, and he goes back to preaching and teaching full time. And this is where we close today. He devoted himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Everywhere in the scripture, the center is on Jesus. We as a church have got to stay focused on Jesus. We are not evangelizing people to come and learn how to be a good family member. That will come up sometimes. We are not having people come and learn how to get over divorces, although that will be some of the side issues you will talk about. The church's centerpiece has always been, will always be, of necessity, Jesus' death and resurrection. If we can't talk to people about that, then we are not completing the mission that Jesus gave us. Because he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. Therefore, as you're going, make disciples of every ethnic group, teaching them, or immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them everything whatsoever I taught you. And remember, I will be with you all the days that remain until everything wraps up and I come again. Folks, where are we at on that? How are we doing with the commission in our life? Are we taking the crucified and resurrected Jesus into the hearts and the minds of the people that need him? I can't answer that for you. Only you and the Holy Spirit can answer that. So let's pray. Father, as we wrap up this morning, I ask you that you would help us to evaluate where we're at. How's our life going? How's our light shining? How's our witness? Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit in such a way that people know we belong to Jesus and that that's a good thing? Are we able to engage people about the most important thing in their life? And that is, how do they deal with the problems of this life and facing the life to come? Because the only answer is Jesus. It's not philosophy. It's not money. It's not politics. It's not anything of this world. It is only the one who made this world and then invaded it because he loved us so much. It's the only solution. Father, help us as we come again to this annual commemoration of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Help us to be refreshed in our spirits in how to share this gospel all year round. And we pray for those around us, Lord, that you've already prepared their hearts and minds Help us to see those opportunities jumping out at us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.